1 Samuel chapter 19. I'll read from the beginning of the chapter. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please, be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go, why should I kill you?" So David fled and escaped, and went to Samuel at Ramah. And told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is at Seku. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Amen. In 1 Samuel 19, Saul attempts to kill David, and Jonathan persuades him not to, and Saul swears by the Lord that David will live. And in verse 9, he changes his mind. Verse 9 begins by saying, "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand." There are a number of difficult concepts and ideas found in this passage, and this is the very first one in our very first verse. And there are different interpretations of what it means by a distressing spirit. Some have suggested it is some kind of mental illness. Others think it is the sinful emotions which Saul all too readily manufactures in his own head. However, we're told in chapter 16 and verse 14 that the spirit arrives when the spirit of the Lord departs, indicating perhaps that the spirit is in fact an actual spirit as opposed to a mood or a state of mind. Clearly, a distressing spirit cannot share space with the spirit of God. Some commentators looking at the original language have suggested that in the Hebrew, it's not an evil spirit, but a spirit of evilness grammatically. In other words, it is a bad spirit because it appears to do bad things. Let me give you an example of that. In the story of the plagues of Egypt, there is the angel of death. And from the Egyptian point of view, the angel of death wrought evil. Yet I am persuaded that the angel of death, as described in that story, is a righteous angel. And one day we may meet him. And in that regard, it is a spirit performing some function, albeit with God's permission, which is perhaps unpleasant, certainly from Saul's perspective, perhaps even from David's perspective. Saul, in his folly of rejecting God and his counsel, has created at least a space for something less benevolent. However, it's there with God's permission. So I'm not entirely sure how to interpret the spirit. I interpret it as an actual spirit, which may or may not be fallen. Either way, it is there with God's permission. We're told that it came upon him when Saul is in his house. At first glance, there is nothing wrong with that. However, we do know that the Philistines are at war. The Philistines have come to war, and Saul is not out fighting them. He's brooding at home. It's quite tragic that there are parallels with King Saul and the later King David. I've touched upon one or two already, and in this passage, David has done nothing wrong, but you'll be aware in the David narrative that when kings should be out at war, he was going for a stroll on the rooftop, and he falls into sin. And here we have the previous king, who should have been out at war, sitting at home, brooding, with a spear in his hand. Well, it's all very well for a king to hold a spear in his hand, but it's not generally advisable to do it in your own living room. You should be aiming it at the enemy. Why was that spear in his hand? Not altogether sure. However, let me put it to you that Saul has put himself in a compromising position. And when we put ourselves in compromising positions, we shouldn't be entirely surprised that the enemy leaps at the opportunity to cause us to do something wicked. Saul should have been out fighting, not sitting at home. We're told that David was playing music with his hand. So the hand of Saul is containing a spear. The hand of David is playing music. Notice also that Saul's decision to remain at home is also hampering David's role in this war with the Philistines as well. Instead of leading his war band against the enemy, he's at home strumming his harp for Saul's benefit. Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence. Verse 10 is a miracle. I don't imagine it was a huge room. It may have been a courtyard. It wouldn't have been pokey. And Saul is an accomplished warrior, and if he flings a spear at somebody, chances are it will hit the target. We're told he slipped away. And, David is a young man upon whom is the hand of God. And the Philistines can't harm him. And Saul can't harm him. No matter which direction these spears come, David is secure. And I wonder, was David afraid at this point? His wife, I think later on, kind of says to him, listen, you need to be afraid. Perhaps he wasn't afraid. And quite rightly so, and we are in a similar position to David. We must not be afraid of the enemy. Because as David was secured by the Lord, so we are secured by him also. The spear, though, does hit the wall, but David flees and escapes. Notice that Saul is not a man of his word and he's not a man of an oath. Here is a man who cannot be trusted. You know, people only had to swear oaths because they could not be trusted. But even when Saul does that, the man is a liar. There is something wrong in his heart. But he tries to kill people and lies about it as well. Saul, however, is very determined, if you really want to look for a virtue. In verse 11, he sends messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. Does Michal know the way her father operates? And Michal lets him out down through a window, and he goes, flees, and escapes. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me and behold. You therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. At evening, they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. This is the actual psalm that David wrote about this time. And notice the faith of David in that psalm. He acknowledges that dangerous men are on the lookout for him. These are mighty men. David knows a warrior when he sees one, and they're after his life. But in faith, he says, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You see, by an earthly standard, these messengers of Saul, they're tough guys. And God laughs at every one of them. It's like if perhaps you've had young children and they tell you that they're afraid of another particular child in the playground, and by that child's standards maybe he's a tough guy, but you look at him and he's what, 2 or 3 feet tall, and you laugh. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. When David is in danger, he prays to God and he writes a psalm. Presumably, therefore, when David fled from Saul's palace, he simply went home. He didn't think to hide. Later, he clearly has to escape through a window. Notice that Michal is not a snare to David, as Saul intended. Michal is a snare to Saul. Proverbs 26 verse 2 says, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. We don't hear much of the Philistines in this chapter. But how they must have rejoiced to learn that Israel's king is doing their work for him. Sometimes I wonder that Satan must rejoice that sometimes we in churches cause discord and grief. Sometimes we say it's the devil, and sometimes I think the devil has nothing to do with it. And who are these messengers, these mighty men? It says David describes them as being mighty, but spying on a man in his home and waiting for him to come out in the morning to attack him doesn't seem especially mighty to me. Their only message is a sword and death. In verse 13, something strange happens. There are three strange things about this passage. The first one is that there's a spirit from the Lord upon Saul. And this is the second one, verse 13. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. It's actually rather funny. This really is comedy. David has escaped. So there is this kind of man-shaped bulge in the bed with a little crop of hair. It probably doesn't breathe in and out, but it must have looked convincing. And, you know, clothes are on it. Has she actually dressed it? I don't know. And it's a really quite clever plan. But what is this image? The word is teraphim, and it usually refers to images of humans, which would be quite natural. No point putting the image of a horse in this bed. It wouldn't work. But the same word, I think, is used in chapter 15, and there it's translated idol. And evidently, this image, this statue, is the size and shape of a human being, though it lacks clothes and hair. If it's an idol, what's it doing in David's house? And there's something of a parallel here with Genesis 31, the story involving Laban, Jacob, and Rachel. And there, again, they use teraphim in the same manner. But there, the translators sometimes call them household gods. Does David have in his house a household god who's not the real God? Now, so far in the account and life of David, David has been very wise, very upright, very godly. I tell you, if you want to know someone's spirituality, don't have a chat with them on Sunday. Rifle through their drawers. See them on a Monday morning or a Friday night. What is this object doing in David's home? Well, I'm going to give David some benefit of the doubt here. I put it to you that these things are only really idols if they're being worshipped. I have some, I guess you'd call them statues in my house of a pharaoh that was given to me. It's not an idol because I've never ever been inclined to pray to it or bow down to it or show it any respect. I used to have a BMW car. Now that was an idol. So it might be that this object is a statue, But David, who is a man after God's own heart, has never even been tempted to worship it. I honestly believe that David's love for God is so great. And we know later on he's tempted by Bathsheba. He does have his weaknesses, but he doesn't ever go after false gods. Solomon did, but David does not. And it might be that this statue has been plundered from the Philistines and retained as a trophy, very much like Goliath's armour. So we know that David retains Goliath's armour. I don't think he retained it thinking, oh, one day I'll grow into it. One day I will wear it. It really was a reminder of God's deliverance. That armour proved futile. And to have some futile armour belonging to an enemy is a real reminder that, well, if that armour didn't protect the enemy when you fought, well, the armour that they're wearing now won't do a better job either. And it might be that this image was an image of a Philistine god who was clearly helpless and unhelpful to the Philistines, because it could neither protect them against the armies of the Lord, and neither could it protect itself from being captured. However, even if we allow for the fact that this image in itself was not a sinful object, it really was David saying, look, that's what these foreign gods are, they're just images, you can knock it on the head and it can't respond, you can give it a punch and it can't cry, it really is worthless. Unfortunately though, it plays a sad part in this story. And you might look at what Michal does with it and think, what a clever woman. And it was a clever idea. But it's a plot, it's a scheme. And God doesn't save through plots and schemes. That's what Saul does. And Michal, of course, has been brought up by Saul. It's what you might imagine her to do. My husband is in trouble. Right, what can I do? What materials have I got to hand to effect his deliverance? Whereas David does no such thing. He writes a psalm saying, Lord, you laugh at my enemies. And that's the end to it. Let me ask you a question. If Michal did not play this amusing trick, would David still have been rescued? Yes. Would he still have been alive? Yes. Therefore, well, why bother doing it? And it might just be that someone, even today, looking at the story, or somebody at the time, might say that this statue played a part in saving David's life. You see, that's what idols do. They rob God of the glory. Of all the glory. God will not share his glory with anything or anyone. And yet Michal has allowed this image, this statue, to have played a role in the deliverance of a great man which it did not deserve. Messengers, in verse 14, come to take David, she says, he is ill, he's in bed. Evidently, these murderous thugs had qualms about killing a sick man, which is ironic, because, you know, they are wanting to kill him. That's what illnesses do. But evidently, because it was, oh, well, in that case, yes, no problem. And they go back to Saul and explain, sorry, Your Majesty, we can't kill him. He is unwell. And Saul is not having any nonsense. He says, well, jolly well, bring him to me in the bed and I'll kill him myself. Another kind of farcical scenario. Saul killing a sick man who's too feeble to even get out of bed. But of course, he's not too feeble to get out of bed. There is nothing in that bed that can be killed because it is not alive. Verse 16, and when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped. Saul is disappointed in Michal because she is not as wicked as he is. Saul has misunderstood marriage. A man will leave his father and mother and form a new unit. A daughter will leave her father and mother. Saul does not understand the sacredness of marriage. And Saul looks incredibly silly. In fact, have you noticed he's been looking silly a lot recently? This was a man who, when he was selected as king, was head and shoulder above all the others in Israel. He was a real man of dignity. But when he starts doing things his way instead of God's way, he's been scraping an awful lot of egg off his face. And this career of silliness is really reaching new depths because he's about to kill a statue with goat's hair for hair. Michal answered. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Notice that one lie often requires further lies to back them up. Michal came up with a clever scheme, a clever plot, just like Saul. And now to get out of it, what can she say? "Oh, my husband promised, he threatened to kill me. He did no such thing." And this lie only confirms even more to Saul that David is a wicked man who must, "How dare he threaten my daughter? I knew he was a bad one, I knew." That's why the people of God should be an honest people. Far, far easier to be honest. Never mind the integrity and the honour it gives to God. It's easier to tell the truth because when you lie, you have to lie even more. And David fled and escaped. And he went to Samuel at Ramah. Why does David go to Samuel and not to Jesse? I put it to you that he does go to his father. He goes to his spiritual father. Maybe that there are people in here, and you have people to whom you are not biologically related, and yet spiritually, those people have been as parents towards you. And maybe God has used you in such a way that you are like a spiritual parent to another, so that when David flees, he comes to you. The other disadvantage of going to Jesse is that I don't think his brothers would be very impressed. "No, here's the tough guy. Here's the mighty warrior, the future king running away." And perhaps they would have some loyalty to Saul. I know not. The other thing, though, to comment is that David knows that essentially he's facing a spiritual problem. And therefore he seeks a spiritual solution. And he tells Samuel all that Saul has done to him. He and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." David might be a popular man among the people, but the spies of Saul are everywhere. Even in Samuel's hometown. The enemy might be discredited. The enemy's days might be numbered, but the enemy's tentacles are everywhere, and it would do us well to remember that. In verse 20, then Saul sent messengers to take David. Interesting. Messengers, emissaries. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, and when Saul was told, and then they start prophesying as well. So there's a group of prophets and they are prophesying. That's what prophets do. That's okay. And Samuel is standing as leader over them. Now, what does prophesying mean? Some have suggested it's some kind of ecstatic experience. Others have said it is simply preaching. Maybe there's an element of both involved. This is the third strange element of the text. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, prophesying might also mean they worshipped God. They're worshipping God, they're proclaiming the greatness of God, they're giving the glory of God, and these men who were sent to murder a man of God have become debilitated by God's own power. Maybe the Holy Spirit has changed their hearts, softened them, that they might now heed and participate in worshipping God instead of trying to defy God. And Saul is informed. So he sends more. Why did he send more? Does he think that the Spirit of God will be spread so thinly that eventually he'll just send so many messengers that they will, you know, eventually... They prophesied likewise. What a privilege. Saul thinks he can outwit and outmove a God. And he keeps on thinking that. And he keeps being reminded, you can't. And then he keeps forgetting it. And so a third time, he sends messengers. And they also start prophesying, coming under the influence of the Spirit of God, worshipping God, proclaiming the greatness of God. And so in verse 22, Saul rolls up his sleeves and says, very well and good. And it might be, I don't know, we know that Saul is subject to a distressing spirit. We know the Spirit of God has departed from him. Maybe he's thinking, well, I know the Spirit of God won't come upon me. I'll jolly well go and do it. So he asks directions and he goes. Verse 23, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Before he even gets there, he comes under the influence of God's Spirit. It might be that the Spirit of God here is restraining him. I believe the Holy Spirit is a great restrainer. He stops us doing things that we would otherwise do. Although there may also be an element of judgment and humiliation here, because under the influence of the Spirit of God, what does he do? He strips off his clothes and prophesies before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. He may still have had his under tunic on, I don't know. Or maybe he really was as he was born. Either way, his royal garments are removed, his armour is removed, his dignity is removed. This man who just a few verses away is sending messengers of death hither and thither, playing the god, playing the powerful king, is now laying down on the floor with nothing on, giving the glory to God. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, that's quite a significant expression, because when he was inaugurated as king, in chapter 10, verse 10, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he prophesies, and that same question is asked, is Saul also among the prophets? So is what we're seeing here a reminder to Saul of his first love and his earlier ways? Do you remember that hymn, where is the blessedness I knew? When I first saw the Lord. Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What a tragedy for a Christian to look back at their Christian lives and think, I was stronger then than I am now. I loved the Lord more in the past than I do now. I think the message here also is that no matter how many and how vociferously people oppose the gospel, the Holy Spirit's work of bringing people to Christ will not be thwarted. We live in an age when people have hard hearts and they don't appear to have any interest in things spiritual. Saul did not go that day to be influenced by the Spirit of God. He did not go that day to prophesy. He went to murder. But the Spirit of God purposed otherwise. And Saul prophesies. He proclaims the mind and the will and the character of God despite himself. You know, there are people with whom you and I have dealings who are not interested in the gospel. They may even hate the gospel, but let me tell you, it might be that God has appointed them to salvation. That's why we don't write people off. That's why we don't give up hope. That's why we continue to pray. The Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, though humans oppose him, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of Saul throughout this passage is that David must die. At the end of the chapter, David is still alive. And Saul is so much under the influence of the power and the judgment of God that he's laying down on the ground with nothing on. That's where his schemes ended up. That's where his ideas landed him. It's a strange passage. But let me just give you a couple of points of application before we close. God will save you and God will deliver. Of that be assured. Don't scheme and plot to save yourself, because God does not need that kind of contribution. He will rescue without clever ideas of wrapping idols. Even if we accept the generous interpretation that this idol was like a trophy of a battle, the fact that it's even in your home allows for the possibility that it will rob God of his glory. And perhaps a final point is that they who are most hostile are often the first to fall under the power of God and give glory to God.